If you've got a Bible, it'd be great if you could turn to Titus chapter 3. It's page 1199 in the church Bibles. And just to introduce you, while you're finding the page, this is the last sermon in a series on Paul's letter to Titus. That's typically the way we go through the Bible, because that's how God's given it to us, looking at it a book at a time. We're going to actually be focusing on verses 9 or 8 or 9 to the end, but just to set it in context, I'm going to read from verse 3. So reading from Titus 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Peter reminded us earlier that while in one sense, Lord, what we're doing now is me speaking words, conveying information, us seeking to understand things, Lord, our prayer is that this wouldn't just be an intellectual exercise, wouldn't just be a passing of information, but Father, we pray that by your Spirit, through the Word, which is his sword, that you would be at work in our hearts, Lord, that we are changed by what we hear, that as a result, our beliefs and our behavior are things that glorify you and honor you and are beneficial to others. Father, we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Titus 3, 9-15, and I've given this sermon the title, which I think was the title of the whole series, The Truth That Leads to Godliness. The Truth That Leads to Godliness. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is how you behave. If you were looking for a statement that sums up current attitudes in our society, then I think that would have to be a pretty good candidate. Most people in our society don't think it matters much what you believe. As far as our society is concerned, who cares whether you're an atheist or a Buddhist or a Christian or a Muslim or something else? They're not interested in what you believe, but they are interested in how you behave. And here is the key point about our society. Most people, I suggest, don't think there is much connection between what you believe and how you behave. But is that true? This letter of Paul to his sort of lieutenant, he might call him, his assistant, Titus, is very interested in both beliefs and behavior. And here is the key idea for the letter. These aren't separate topics. Paul is totally convinced that there is actually an unbreakable connection between what you believe and how you behave. He states it right back there in the very first verse of the whole letter. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul is saying, if you've got a right grasp of the truth, if your beliefs are right, it shapes your life, it leads to godliness, it affects your behavior. So at the heart of this letter, as well as the head of this letter, is the conviction that what you believe shapes the way you behave. You could sum it up as truth in, godliness out. And the opposite holds as well. Error in, wrong actions out. And the contrast between the two alternatives is very clearly shown in this last section of the letter. I've just got, as my headings this evening, two questions as we seek to understand what Paul teaches. And the first one is this: is what you believe profitable or unprofitable? Verses 8 to 11 particularly, and just to flag up so you know where we're heading, the second heading will be, is the way you behave productive or unproductive? Okay, so firstly, is what you believe profitable or unprofitable? And looking particularly, as you see, verses 8 to 11, and those words, profitable and unprofitable, are Paul's terms, or at least English translations of Paul's terms. Not my terms. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But by contrast, verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. So, certain beliefs are profitable, other beliefs, Paul says, are unprofitable. There's a clear contrast. And so we need to look at the contrast in the beliefs and then at the resulting contrast in the behavior that flows from them. But also to ask, why is there a connection between the two, between what you believe and how you behave? Okay, so we'll zoom in firstly at the profitable beliefs. Paul puts it like this. This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So these things he talks about. Now, what's he talking about? This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things. Well, he must be looking back to what he's just told us in the verses that lead up to verse 8. There is some disagreement, if you read people who've studied this passage and written books about it, about just how much of the verses leading up to verse 8 are included in these things. But almost certainly it is the whole of verses 4 to 7. Verses 4 to 7 contain that these things, that the trustworthy saying, that is profitable. So let's just hear verses 4 to 7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Okay, and then Paul says to Titus, I want you to stress these things, because these things are excellent and profitable. And that these things, the excellent and profitable teaching that Paul's just outlined in verses 4 to 7, that he wants Titus to stress, takes us to the very heart of the story that the Bible teaches us. So let's just unpack it a little, because there's some massive truths, but some absolutely foundational truths, the things that the whole building of biblical truth is built on. And first thing we notice in these verses, from these verses, is that the Bible is about God saving us. Notice how in those verses, verses 4 to 7, both God the Father and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, are described as our Saviour. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. And verse 6, whom he has poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And notice also that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is also mentioned here. And he's also involved in that saving work. Verse 5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So here's a big, profitable truth. That God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in the business of saving needy sinners like us. That is a profitable truth. Then, that's, if you like, profitable truth one. Profitable truth two, the Bible is about being saved by grace. Notice in these verses that it is stressed that we are, as it's put in the middle of verse 5, saved not because of righteous things we had done. We're not saved by our own good works. No good thing we can do can save us. Be that living a good, moral, upright life. Be that doing good religious things like going to church, reading the Bible, getting baptized, taking communion, or any such thing. So we're not saved by any good, righteous works we do. But we are saved by God. Verse 5, he saved us. Why did he do it? Carrying on in verse 5, because of his mercy. Or verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. Why have I been saved? Why have you been saved if you're a Christian? It's because of God's mercy. It's because of his love, his kindness. So big truth, profitable truth, number two. The Bible is about us being saved by God's grace. Then here's another big profitable truth, a foundational truth in the Bible that is in these verses. The Bible is about us being saved from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Notice from these verses how the result of God's gracious salvation is, verse 7, that we are justified by his grace. That is to say, we are declared righteous by God. We already know what the verdict on the final day and the final judgment will be. Justified, righteous. We're not. If you ever utter the words, I hope I will get to heaven, you can be 100% certain you have completely misunderstood the Bible's teaching. The only two possible answers according to the Bible of whether you will get to heaven are either, I ain't got a chance because I'm relying on myself, or I am absolutely certain to get to heaven because I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I'm justified. So the Bible is about us in that way, being saved from the penalty of sin. When I stand before the judge, I know the verdict will be righteous. Not because I'm any good, but because I'm saved by grace. But we're not only born again, middle of verse 5, he's saved us through the washing of rebirth, but we're also progressively being renewed by the Holy Spirit, made new. So God doesn't just save us from the penalty our sins deserve, but also makes us new and changes us by his Holy Spirit. Profitable truth number three, massive truth number three, foundational truth number three, we are saved from the power as well as the penalty of sin. Saved from the penalty of sin in an absolute sense, the power of sin in the sense that sin is no longer our master, we're no longer slaves to sin, and we are progressively being changed. Final, for the moment, profitable truth, massive truth, foundational truth, is the Bible is about us being saved to have eternal life. Verse 7. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, I need to clarify what is meant in the Bible by hope. Hope doesn't mean, well, if all goes swimmingly, if I'm good enough, I hope I'll get it. Hope in the Bible is something that is 100% certain. It's just that we haven't yet received it. In that sense, it's slightly unfortunate that we use the word hope, because hope has an element of doubt in our minds. But in a verse like this, it has no doubt. We've been saved by grace. We have been justified. So we have the sure and certain hope of eternal life. So on the one hand, we have profitable truths, which sum up the very heart of what the Bible teaches. Well, on the other hand, we have unprofitable beliefs. And the beliefs that are unprofitable and lead to evil behavior are introduced in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Now, four things are initially told us about these beliefs on Crete, the ones that Titus was going to have to deal with. They involve foolish controversies. They are to do with genealogies, that's family trees. They involve arguments, and they are to do with quarrels about the law, that is the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. If you pause and reflect, two of them are about content, genealogies and quarrels about the law, and two are about the result of focusing on these things, foolish controversies and arguments. Okay, so two of them what you focus on, two of them what results if you focus on those things. So let's just zoom in a bit further then on the content, the genealogies and quarrels about the law. Now, what's that all about? Well, in the early part of the Old Testament, if you've read it, you will notice that there are lots of family trees. Abraham was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Esau and Jacob, who was the father of, and so on and so on. And it seems that certain people were making up stories based around these family trees. And apparently there are some examples of Jewish literature from this period that still exist, which do just this. And what the people who made up these stories were saying, look, we've got special insight into, you know, what's going on in these, because of these family trees, we can fill in some of the details that you wouldn't have guessed. And they also interpreted the Old Testament law in a similarly fanciful way. They missed the fact that the Old Testament law was simply telling people, this is behavior that God approves of, this is behavior that God disapproves of, this is right, that is wrong. Paul is probably referring to the same thing here as he does in chapter 1, verse 14, where he says, and pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human commands of those who reject the truth. Now, that's a sort of the best I can do in trying to explain what was going on in Crete 2,000 years ago. But you'd say, well, what's that got to do with us in Wales 2,000 years later? Well, 60 years ago, C.S. Lewis, you know, the guy who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, gave a lecture called Fernseed and Elephants. And it was criticizing so-called scholars who came up with incredibly fanciful interpretations of the Bible, claiming to have special insight when they missed the plain meaning. C.S. Lewis wrote, or said, quote, they claim to see fern seed, which of course is incredibly tiny, and they can't see an elephant standing 10 yards away in broad daylight, end of quote. And so exactly what these sort of teachers are saying has changed over 2,000 years, but the basic idea hasn't. There are still plenty of people around who claim to have unearthed the secret message of the Bible that is hidden from us ordinary mortals. It's a pretty surefire way to get on the BBC. They love series by so-called scholars who are actually nutters who claim to do just this. And just as 2,000 years ago, they are still talking rubbish. They're still claiming to see fern seed when they can't see an elephant 10 yards away in broad daylight. But the issue for us is this. The teaching that you listen to, if you go home and tune, you've got satellite TV, radio, digital radio, and you can tune into goodness knows what on the internet. Is what you are listening to, is what you believe, is what gets you passionate, is it true to the basic storyline of the Bible? Those profitable truths. Is it about being saved by the grace of God through Jesus? Not by anything I've done or could do. Is it about people being forgiven? Is it about people being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit? Is it about people being set on a pathway of life that leads to heaven? Or is it wild speculation or bizarre interpretation of some minor theme in the Bible? Let's pick up some popular mind obsessions. Are you obsessed with things like the future of the state of Israel? Are you obsessed with music in the church? Whether we sing just old hymns or new songs? Are you obsessed with whether the AV is the only reliable Bible translation? Are you obsessed with whether women should wear hats and men wear suits in church? Are you passionate about whether Christians should be teetotal or vegan? Are you interested in, are you really driven by saving Wales with an H or the future of Wales without an H? Are you just wound up about whether we stay in or leave the EU and feel that there is some great issue at stake that's linked in with the interpretation of the book of Revelation in that point? Or are you passionate about the good news of God's grace and about people from every nation, language, tribe and nation being saved from sin and brought to heaven through faith in Jesus? Does it matter? After all, lots of people say what matters is how you behave, not what you believe. But Paul says the two are inextricably linked. If you believe, if you major on these fundamental basic truths, these profitable truths, the life you live will be profitable. If you major on this bizarre speculation, these get obsessed with these minor themes, when your life will be unprofitable. You see, those who hold to the basic storyline of the Bible have, verse 8, trusted in God. And so they will see that they must be, quote, careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. They will see that if they're saved by God's grace, then they must become more and more like their Savior. Full of kindness and love. And not only do they know this, but they have received the Holy Spirit who has been poured out on us generously. So by the Holy Spirit's power, they have the grace to be able to do these things. But those who don't believe these things are instead taken up with wild speculation and bizarre interpretation of minor themes, who claim to see fern seed when they've missed the elephant. Well, they don't really see what the Bible is about at all, do they? So they fail to see how God wants them to live. They haven't actually received God's grace, which comes to those who believe the gospel. And so they will still be living the lives of natural fallen people, which is described so graphically in verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. No wonder Paul describes such teaching as unprofitable and useless. Such people claim to be Christians, but they have no idea what Christianity is really all about. And God's grace has not come into their lives with the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. So how should we respond to such people? Because if you've been a Christian for long, if you've been around churches for long, you'll have met some of them. Verse 10, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. People who stir up division because what they believe doesn't square with the heart of the Bible's teaching, and they want to pick fights over minor details or bizarre interpretations. You know, if you're a preacher, you preach the gospel to them, you stand at the back, they come out and they want to say, but hang on a minute, you weren't using the AV. Or hold on a minute, there's someone in the congregation who wasn't wearing a hat. Or what do you think about the future of Israel? Now, maybe they will be teachable. So the first thing you must do is warn them. Or see if they will repent and believe the truth. No success? Try it again. But if they still won't listen, after that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. That is to say, such a person must be removed from the fellowship of the church before they lead others astray and divide the church's precious unity. See, what we believe matters profoundly because what we believe shows whether God's grace has come into our lives to change us by the power of His Spirit, and that determines how we behave. We must major on the majors and keep the minors minor. Is what you believe profitable or unprofitable? And closely related to that, secondly, is the way you behave productive or unproductive? This is much shorter. Verses 12 to 15. Imagine looking back on your life from the end. What is it about? I used to listen on the radio. I've lost track of it. There used to be a program called Brief Lives, and then it was succeeded by, I think, Last Words, where they gave obituaries. And it was quite sobering, you know, to hear someone's life summed up in a few minutes. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. When we get to the end of our life, will it have been productive or unproductive? Well, according to this verse, verse 14, there are two things that must be in place if our lives are going to be productive. Firstly, you must learn, and secondly, you must devote. Let's look at the first of these and then in a bit more detail the second. Firstly, you must learn. If you're one of our people, you've believed the gospel. You're trusting in God. You know that God's Holy Spirit wants you to make you more like God in His goodness and loving kindness. Now you need to learn. What does that actually look like in practice? I know the basic direction I'm heading, but just what does it look like in detail? Answer, you need to learn. You need to learn from Scripture, the Christian way of living, what Christ commands you to do, what God says is a wise way to live. You need to be hungry to learn. Be in church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, if that's at all possible. Don't miss a midweek meeting or a home group if you can make it. Read your Bible every day if you can read. Be keen to read good Christian books or listen to things if that's easier for you. You know, Peter uses the image of a baby, which is great. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. In the course of my 50-odd years, I've come across quite a few babies. I've yet to meet one that says, oh, you know, I had a great breakfast. In a week's time, I'll have another feed. I've not yet met one like that. Do tell me afterwards if you have. Now, all the babies I know, within an hour or two, they want more. And another hour or two, they want more. They wake you up in the night, they want more. Peter says that's what we should be like in our spiritual appetite. Not, oh, it was a great sermon, Pastor, I'll see you in a week's time. But learning alone isn't enough. Secondly, we must devote. A productive Christian life also requires devotion. Now, the thing about devotion is that if you're devoted to something, part of that is being ruthless in saying no to other things. It calls for saying, this is what I'm about in life. Right now I'm pursuing that. And so I'm afraid I'll have to say no to this. I remember, must be the best part of 20 years ago, listening to an interview with Steve Redgrave. Steve Redgrave, for those who don't remember him or too young to remember him, was an Olympic rower who uniquely won a gold medal in the same event, I think it was the same event, five successive Olympics from 1984 to 2000. You know, he wasn't one of these swimmers who can cheat by entering about 20 events each Olympics. He just had one. The level of devotion over 20 years was just mind-boggling. It was almost frightening to hear how devoted he'd been to getting those five gold medals. Now, as Christians, we are pursuing something far more lasting and far more worthwhile than Olympic gold medals. Shouldn't we devote ourselves even more wholeheartedly, even more single-mindedly than Steve Redgrave did? In our case, to doing what is good. We must devote ourselves to these things and give up other things. Verse 13, do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. If we're going to give, by way of illustration, more money to support missionaries like Zenas and Apollos or Rob and Jill, or if we're going to help the needy, that will mean we spend less money on ourselves. If a mature Christian woman is going to find time to befriend and encourage a younger woman in the church, as is outlined in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, then that will mean time is taken from somewhere else. So you can devote yourself to that. Or if a younger man is going to become one who holds firmly to sound doctrine and to know how to teach it and to refute those who oppose it, as is outlined in chapter 1, verse 9, then that will mean giving up other things so you can devote yourself to that. If we're going to be devoted to seeing our friends become Christians, we must give ourselves to prayer, to study the gospel, to learning how to answer questions. Devotion means that priorities have to be set and maintained. And this is a lesson for all of us. The spirit of the age, amongst old just as much as young, is lack of commitment. Because it's self-centered, our age is. But as Christians, we must devote so that we live lives that are productive in God's sight. C.T. Studd, that famous missionary, we watched his DVD, not his DVD, a DVD about him, who incredibly devoted to bring the gospel to China, then India, then Africa. He was also something of a poet. He was good at making up lines that are memorable, and he famously said this, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." What you believe profoundly shapes how you behave. If you hold fast to the profitable truths of the gospel and so trust in God to save you, then he has poured out his Holy Spirit on you generously and he will empower you to live a productive life. But that doesn't mean, oh great, the Holy Spirit will work through me, I don't have to do anything. It means you need, in the Holy Spirit's power, to give yourself to learning from the Bible what good works God has for you to do and then devote yourselves to them so that your life, my life, are productive. And on the last day, by God's grace, we can hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you know how we so easily get sidetracked. We so easily get taken up with minor issues, minor ideas, speculation. Oh, Lord, just we pray that you'd work in us by your word, by your grace, by your spirit, that what should be central is central, that we will focus on these profitable truths, these profitable beliefs about you as Savior, about being saved by grace, about being saved from the power as well as the penalty of sin, about looking forward to glory in the sure and certain hope. And Father, we pray then, with those wonderful beliefs in place, Lord, that you'll give us grace to live productive lives. Enable us to learn from your scriptures what work you have for us to do. Give us grace to devote ourselves to that work. Give us eyes to see what we can cut out so that we're able to fully devote ourselves to the work you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.